And God's goodness and trust in God's sovereignty and his plan for our lives, certainly tremendous, tremendous song. Take your Bibles this morning. We're going to return back to the book of Romans. We're going to be in Romans 12, and we'll be studying verses 14 through 21. We actually started this section last week, and we're going to go back and just review a little bit. We were a little on a tight schedule last week, making sure we ended in time. So I want to come back to the first part of the message that we looked at last week and just highlight a couple of things before we move on this morning. But I'm going to go ahead and read our verses again, verses 14 down through verse 21. Paul writes these words, Romans 12, "Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another, mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil, provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is avenge not yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink, for in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good." Now, we addressed this passage this way starting last week. We looked at the verses that were dealing with how we treat our enemies, how we treat those that mistreat us. And so we spent last week looking at verses 14, 17, and 19 down through verse 21, understanding that in this context, Paul is talking about how we treat people. Okay, and some of what he was talking about was treating people that were outside of the faith, those that were not part of the church, those that were not saved by grace, they did not actually have a relationship with Christ. And so he's talking, when he's emphasizing our relationship with enemies, he is talking about those that are showing animosity toward the gospel. They don't believe in Christ, they've never accepted Christ, and so they are therefore becoming cantankerous, difficult towards you. Now, I would argue that certainly within the body of Christ, we can have people that we don't necessarily gel with. We have conflicts. They are a part of life sometimes, unfortunately. And so whether or not we're thinking in our minds this morning about living graciously, this doesn't just apply to those that are outside of the faith. This doesn't just apply to those that are unbelievers. This would certainly be applicable also to those that we come into contact with that are in the body of Christ. And so a couple of comments about this first one, just to remind us where we were and to catch up maybe a few of you that were not here last week. In verse 14, bless them that persecute you. That word bless, we spent some time last week talking about it. It means to praise, to invoke blessings, to consecrate a thing with solemn prayers. It means to ask God's blessing upon a thing or a person. When Paul says that we are to bless them that persecute you, he is talking about those that are pursuing us, they are showing hatred toward us, they are showing unkindness toward us. In response, Paul says that you are to pray for God's divine blessing to be upon them. Now, that is counterintuitive for us, right? And by nature, we believe that when someone wrongs us, that we now have the opportunity to respond in such a way that would be equally unkind. And Paul says that should never be. Those that mistreat you, you are to bless them. You are to pray for God's divine favor to come upon them and live before them graciously. We also talked last week that part of this prayer, if we are talking about those that are in particular unbelievers, those that have never put their faith in Christ, they don't have a saving knowledge of who Christ was, they don't claim the Christian faith, Paul says that part of that prayer is praying that they would come and believe, that they would see their need of salvation. He talks in verse 17, he says, recompense to no man evil for evil. We talked about that next word. The King James translation says, provide things that are honest. I think it's important to remind us today the word provide means to perceive beforehand, to foresee, to think beforehand. It doesn't mean provide in the English sense of the word. It means to think ahead. And he says, think ahead about those things that are honest, the word meaning beautiful, excellent, commendable, admirable, or noble. That is why English Standard Version, for instance, translates that verse as give thought to do what is honorable. This is a preparation in our minds that we are thinking, giving attention to do something before those that mistreat us that is honorable. It is something that would honor God. Now, to finish up this section by way of review, he talks at the end part of this that we are not to stand as judge before those that wrong us. We'll clarify that in just a moment. We are to allow God to be God, to judge them. He says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, that God will hold them accountable. And rather than standing in judgment, Paul says that, in fact, we are to care for our enemies. He gives a direct quote from Proverbs. He says in verse 20, we are to feed them if they're hungry. We are to give them something to drink if they are thirsty, so that we heap coals of fire on their head. The picture is that we would bring shame upon them, not to embarrass them, but to bring remorse so that they may see their need for salvation, see their need for repentance, and they may, in fact, come to know Christ as their Savior. And so Paul says in verse 21 that we are never to overcome evil with evil, but rather we are to overcome evil with goodness. Now, we just sang about God's sovereignty. We talked about that, understanding that these times are under the sovereign care of God, and we are not to respond to the mistreatment from others in a way that would dishonor God. And sometimes we seek revenge by harsh words or unkind actions. Sometimes we seek revenge through manipulation, through pouting, through emotional manipulation. Sometimes we get revenge with the silent treatment. So when we think about showing revenge, repaying evil for evil, it may be an act of just absolute dismissing them through silent treatment, through not treating them appropriately. And so often we live by the statement that I don't get mad, I get even. And yet the reality is when I respond unlovingly and unkindly to those that treat me unkindly, I am even with them. I'm as ungodly as they are. And so Paul says, don't do that. Now, a couple clarifications about that before we move on. Got some questions about that last week, which were very good, very helpful. Understand that in these verses, Paul is talking about interpersonal relationships. He's talking about how we treat one another, primarily, and today we're going to focus primarily on how we treat those within the body of Christ, but it also relates to those that are outside of the body of Christ. So the question that I got last week after the message was, well, does that mean that if somebody does something illegal, that we are to just excuse it and not deal with it? Folks, again, this is interpersonal. In chapter 13, Paul is going to talk about the role of government and their role to hold people accountable for when they violate the laws of the land. You are not a vigilante. That is given to the government by God to serve as the protector of the people of the nation. And so that is why that authority has been given to the police department. It has been given to the political world in which God has ordained government to hold those accountable when they do violate the law. My wife was mugged one time in Orlando, Florida. a guy, I was actually out of the country. I was on a missions trip. And she was out walking one day. Jonathan was about, 18, 19 months old. She's 9 months pregnant with Jalen. And she's walking out of a store in Orlando. And this man tries to grab her purse. And he throws her to the ground. And those of you that maybe you don't know my wife real well, yeah, she wasn't going to give up. So the fight was on, but she's on the ground, didn't get her purse. That wasn't going to happen. Jonathan's there crying. My wife's laying in the mulch there outside of Toys R Us. Some guy comes to her assistance, chases the guy, blows out his knee in the process. He's laying in the parking lot. This is a true story. We got news coverage from Orlando to prove it. The helicopters come, the police come, they're chasing this guy, there's a swarm of bees, they kick up the swarm of bees, some of the policemen get stung, they're on the ground, it's crazy. And so, true story. So there's my wife, and now here comes that night, they interview her, she goes to the hospital, obviously, she's cut a little bit, make sure the baby's okay. They take her to the hospital, and a few hours later, the cameramen are there, it's all over the news, and so then I come back, and they call, they want to come back and do follow-up interviews with us, and so the reporter looks at me, and she asks the question, you know what's coming. What do you want to happen to the man that mugged your wife? My response was, I pray that through this, he sees his sinfulness and he comes to the place that he accepts Christ as his Savior and he sees that what he did was wrong. Now, that didn't make the news cut, as you can imagine. However, that was my answer. He actually tried to call us from prison, by the way. But you know what? That's not my place. That authority for what happens to someone who violates the law, that's between them and the government, not me. My role is to pray for that man, that God's blessing would be upon his life, that he may come to a saving knowledge of Christ, and whatever judgment is meted out upon him, that is the role of government, which, by the way, I think he got 6 months in prison for that, or whatever he got. That's between him and the government, but ultimately, that's between him and God. I'm not a vigilante. Now, in my flesh, of course, you want to take revenge or whatever, but that's not our place. So Paul says, on the interpersonal level, your job is to respond graciously. Your job is to pray for God's divine blessing to be on their lives, and you are to leave the ultimate judgment of those that wrong you in the hands of God. And next week, we'll look at in the hands of government, not your place. The second question that I got asked was, well, what about people that constantly mistreat me? Now, we are not going to get to the phrase this morning about as it lives within you, the peace be among all men as much as it depends on you. We'll talk about that tonight. But the reality is there are some people that if they are sinning against you in a violent way, it's an abusive situation, or it is something that they are doing repetitively, and it's not something that is just a mild irritation. It is something illegal. It is something sinful. It is abusive. It is wrong. And you call it such. It doesn't mean you stay and allow those people to run you over and to destroy your life. But here he is talking about you are to pray for them, but it doesn't negate the necessity of boundaries around your life to keep people from destroying you. Not what he's saying. Now, in those boundaries, when those people are no longer perhaps connected to me on a personal level, my job is still to pray for them. To pray for them. Not that God would send fire from heaven and consume them, but to pray for them that they will see their need for repentance. And so even though if I may have to build a distance between me and someone who has violated me in a very sinful way, that may be true, but I am still required by God to pray for those people. So we have to live graciously. How do we respond when people wrong us? By the way, this verse, the verse we'll look at tonight, indicates that conflict is to be expected. We can't live in the fantasy world of everybody's just going to get along all together all the time and we're never going to disagree. That's an illusion. But we are to respond graciously. We'll talk about conflict more tonight. But let's move on. That's all review from last week. Verse 15. Secondly, we are to live considerately. Look at what he says. He says that you are to rejoice with them that do rejoice and weep with them that weep. This is talking about interaction with people primarily within the body of Christ. And we are to respond in a way that is considerate. We are to understand the emotional demeanor of people that are around us, and we should considerately deal with people in the emotional state that they are currently in. We are to rejoice, and we are to mourn when it is appropriate. Jimmy lost his wife this past week, a few days ago. We know that. Our job as a church is to mourn alongside of him. It is to pray for him. It is to hurt when he hurts. It is to go through the process of understanding that a body member is going through a tragedy. A body member is going through something that is hurtful. Our job is to mourn alongside of him. Paul says that you are to mourn with those that mourn and rejoice with those who rejoice. 1 Corinthians 12, we find these words, and there should be no schism in the body, but that members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. You might say it this way, what happens to one affects us all. What takes place in one person's life has a ripple effect throughout the body of Christ. And when one of us hurts, when one of us is in desperate need of support, the body is to respond likewise. We are also, in turn, commanded by God to rejoice with those who rejoice. Ecclesiastes 3:4 comes to mind, where Solomon writes, there is a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn, and a time to dance. There is an appropriate response to the issues of life. Now, let's stop here for a moment, because both the Ecclesiastes passage, the 1 Corinthians passage, the Romans 12 passage tell us, are you ready? Emotional responses to the ups and downs of life are normal. They are to be expected. Sometimes in our world, we believe, if we're not careful, that all emotion is bad or all emotion is wrong. I should never let my kids see me cry. Why? There are legitimate times in life when we mourn the loss of someone that we love. We mourn the loss of a friendship. We mourn the loss of a job. We mourn the loss of things that happen in our lives. And my friend, that is appropriate. Now, to be dictated by a mournful response to the problems of life, now that's another story. But there is also a time to rejoice. There is a time to dance, Solomon says. There are times that the world overwhelms us. There are tears to be shed. There's disappointments that come into our lives. But living a defeated life because of those issues, that's when it becomes sinful. There is also a time to laugh, a time to rejoice. There are times that we sing and shout to the Lord for the blessings that God has given to us. And Paul says that we are to be discerning of when it is appropriate to demonstrate each emotion. I mean, we know this, right? It would be extremely inappropriate to come into a time when a family is weeping and mourning and you come in dancing. It would be equally inappropriate to go to a joyous occasion with a sour spirit, which we'll talk about in a minute, with a spirit that is not rejoicing along with those that rejoice. There are times of mourning. There are times of dancing. In a fallen world, there are times of sorrow. There are times of tragedy. There's times of grief, but there's times of joy. Dancing is a reasonable response in times of joy. By the way, the term that is translated as dance literally means to skip about, to jump. After the death of David and Bathsheba's baby, David mourned. David, after successfully retaking the Ark of the Covenant, demonstrated his celebratory spirit by dancing and skipping. Jesus celebrated at the wedding in Cana while he wept on the occasion of Lazarus' death. I always say it this way: our emotions are a window into our soul. So when I am feeling an emotion, I'm feeling mournful, I'm feeling sad, I'm feeling discouraged, that is a window into my soul that something is not what it needs to be. In our flesh, we want to turn off the warning lights. We don't want the emotion. We want to turn it off, or we want to ignore the emotion. We can't be dictated by emotion or driven by emotion, because our emotions can mislead us. But emotion is God-given. Even, are you ready for this? Even the emotion of anger. That's why Paul said, be angry, but don't sin. Anger is a God-given emotion too, to deal with the issues of life. I can't sin in that anger, but it is something that God has given to me. So those who are spiritually mature understand what other people are experiencing in their lives, and they respond accordingly. Now, can I challenge us today? Because I believe it is easier for us to sympathize with those who are hurting and mourn with those who have suffered a loss than it is for us to congratulate and rejoice with those that are experiencing success. You walk into the room of somebody who just lost a loved one. Our church has experienced that recently. You walk into that room, and either you have lost somebody that you love, and you can relate to that as best you can in a way that I have experienced that. I have lived that. I have lost a spouse. My wife and I, we lost a child. We understand that. I understand the mourning of that. But what about when somebody has been blessed beyond amazing? And God has brought something into their lives that is allowing success to be a part of their lives. You see, we can often relate to the pain of another person. We can come and we can comfort them. But the success of other people often stimulates jealousy and envy, doesn't it? A friend gets a promotion that you thought you deserved. A friend gets a huge contract at work, and as a result of that, they get a large raise. A friend gets an inheritance that is so big you can't count the zeros. A friend buys a new home. God blesses them with the ability to buy that. And very often, the occasions in which we see God blessing another person is a stimulus for us to respond in envy, jealousy, and bitterness. And yet God says when they rejoice and they are experiencing the blessings of God in their lives, your response is to rejoice alongside of them. And yet, very often, it's hard. But loving your neighbor as yourself includes those times of empathy. But loving our neighbors as ourselves includes rejoicing when they are the one experiencing blessing, when they are the one experiencing financial success, or they've gotten the position, or they've gotten the relationship that you're longing for. The friend comes in with the huge wedding ring on their finger, and in your heart, you sink, because why couldn't I do that? We can become jealous. We can become envious. Or the person comes in their new car. Whatever, and those are all monetary, and I understand that, but what about those times that God gives that person an opportunity in the spiritual realm to serve in a particular way that you wanted to serve? Do you rejoice with them, or do you respond in jealousy? See, we must guard ourselves against those reactions. I remember a number of years ago, I was working in healthcare, and I was in a position called the director of clinical. Director of Clinical Education. There it is. And so I was in this position. Another position came up, and it was a little bit higher up. It was more of a higher level administration over an entire department. And so I decided that I would apply for that. And so I did. Went through the interview process, which was long and all of that, and finally came down to me and one other person. And I remember the phone call. I was going in to teach a class, and I get the phone call. My phone rings. I answer it, and it's the lady from Human Resources, and she says, "Just wanted to call to say thank you for applying for the job. We really enjoyed getting to know you, appreciated your time and energy, but we've given the job to the other person." Now, I knew that other person. What's my reaction to that? Was I disappointed? Well, of course. I wanted that position. But the right response is to rejoice. To rejoice with them that they have the opportunity to experience that blessing in our lives. So we are to live considerately. Let's notice the next one. We are to live harmoniously. Look at what he says in the very first part of 16. He says, "Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits." The first part of this verse he talks about in verse 16, we are to be of the same mind one toward another. This is a call to harmony. Those that are one in Christ, those that know Christ as their Savior, he says that we are to be of one spirit. Another translation translated it as live in harmony with one another. Philippians 2, verses 2 and 3, we find these words, "Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves." And we've talked about this before, but being harmonious, living in harmony, does not mean that all people will agree on all things. It's not a call to uniformity, it is a call to unity, that we are, even in times where we do disagree, how do we do that? Very often what we do is we demonize people who disagree with us, and they now become our enemy. Now, sometimes there is a disagreement over a core doctrine of the faith, and maybe you're talking to a coworker at where you work, and they are not a believer in Christ. They don't believe that Jesus was the Son of God. They don't believe that faith in Christ alone is necessary for salvation. And if I'm not careful, they become my enemy. The reality is, I should be applying the earlier part of this chapter, which is to pray for them and encourage them and love them and show them their need for salvation. But in that area, in a sense, there's no compromise. That is a doctrinal issue. I can't bend on the fact that Christ is the only way to heaven. But even at that, I can show them love and compassion. But that's not where we live. In the body. In the body, we tend to become broken and divided over things that honestly we emphasize and highlight more than God does. Take your pet issue, whatever your pet issue is. And the one thing that if somebody disagrees on you, we're going to get to it in some point in Romans 14:1, where he talks about 14:1, do not quarrel over matters of opinion. Do not get caught up in doubtful disputations. And that very often the things that causes disharmony and those things that cause break in fellowship, those things that cause us to be divided are things that are doubtful disputations. They are fighting over matters of opinion. And so sometimes the very disharmony that we experience is not over the core doctrines of the faith. They are over matters of opinion. This is a call to harmony in attitude. This is a call to harmony in purpose. We are to have a common desire to see the gospel preached. We are to have a common spirit of servanthood, and we are to strive toward Christ-likeness as our common goal. But people have differences of opinion. They have different priorities. They have different expectations. They have different interests. That's not a reason for disharmony. That's not a reason for disunity. Spiritual maturity allows us the opportunity to rejoice in the diversity that God has given to us and accept the reality that believers can legitimately hold differences of opinion when it comes to disputable matters. Yet often our disunity is the result of us demanding our way, demanding that things be done in a particular way. Harmony in the body should be the priority of every member. When I'm upset, when I'm discouraged, when I'm mad, ask yourself, in light of eternity, is this issue really worth fighting over? I mean, do that even within our own homes, whether it's between you and your spouse or you and your children, and something happens, and in your mind, it is like, wow, I can't believe you did that. And it's this big, huge thing, and yet God doesn't mention it ever in Scripture. But to you, it is this thing of great importance. Ask yourself, is this something really worth fighting over? Ask yourself, am I being sensitive? Am I selfishly demanding my way? Am I being too selfishness? Am I sinning in how I'm handling this disagreement? You remember the words of John 17. Let me read these verses to you, where Jesus said, I do not ask for these only, but also that those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me, that the glory that you have given to me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in them, that they may be perfectly, in other words, he says, perfectly one, complete unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved me even as you loved me. This is toward the end of Jesus' life. And what is significant, he doesn't pray for their protection. He doesn't pray for their material comfort. He doesn't pray for their rights as his followers. Instead, Jesus' prayer is that they would have a unified spirit, that there would be harmony. Why? Well, because in that prayer, Jesus tied the reputation and credibility of his gospel message to the unity or lack thereof of his followers. Are you ready? How the body of Christ treats one another will testify to the world how effective the gospel really is. If the gospel is the one that takes enemies, God, who loves the world, and he sent his son, and yet the Bible says that by sin we were enemies with God. Because of our sin nature, we were separated from God. And that God, because he knew we were separated by sin, sent his son to die on the cross so that whosoever would believe would be reconciled. That those that were at enmity, the Bible says, we were at enmity with God. There is God and there is us because of our sin. That the gospel unifies us through faith, and we are justified. We are made righteous. We are declared to be a child of God. That is the power of the gospel. It unifies us with God, not through our good works, not through being a member of a church, but through faith in Christ. We are justified. We are, the Bible word is, reconciled to God. That's the gospel, right? That's what we want people to believe. Now, if we are telling people the gospel brings reconciliation, and they come into the body of Christ and they see nothing but schism and argument and division, then the realistic question is, how effective is the gospel? Jesus said, I pray that you will give them unity, because when people look at my disciples, they are going to see whether or not, Jesus said, the message of redemption that you have given me to preach is real or not. Folks, that's huge. That is the responsibility of us as believers to pursue this unity. That is why Paul says that we are to be of the same mind. And then lastly this morning and in closing, we are also to live humbly. He says at the end of verse 16, he says that you are not to mind things that are high, but be condescended to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Why do we fight? Why is there disharmony? The answer is right here in the second part of verse 16. Proverbs 11:2, when pride comes, then comes disgrace. With the humble, there is wisdom. Bruce Waukee defines pride this way. He says, it denotes a psychological state of an exaggerated opinion of oneself that does not correspond to social reality. The man who is given to pride, by the way, the pride is throughout the scriptures as one of those issues that we all wrestle with, that must be contended with, that the proud man overestimates himself. And he does so in such a way that he brings public shame upon himself. When we allow our pride to go uncorrected, the reality is we create enemies. When we are proud, we often assert ourselves above other people. We believe in our pride that my opinion is always right and theirs is always wrong. In our pride, we believe that our matters of opinion, pride says that our matters of opinion are more important than the opinions of other people. Pride clouds our assessment of our opinion and the opinion of other people. Very often when someone makes a statement about, well, I think this and you think that, and we're not talking about a matter of morality, we're not talking about a matter of essentials to the gospel, we are talking about a personal application that if my opinion is this and yours doesn't agree, then you are wrong, and in fact, you become my what? My enemy. Over what? Over what? They are matters of opinion. But in our pride, we become selfish, demanding our own way. Harmonious living, by the way, is impossible without the power of the gospel. Harmonious living apart from the gospel is an impossibility, but living in harmony necessitates that I deny myself. It means that I continue to have a right attitude toward all people. And Paul says that you are to mind not high things, but condescend to men of low position. The word condescend means to yield or submit to oneself to lowly things and conditions. The word lowly may be a reference to other people that are humble. It may also be a reference to those that are financially or socially in need. And you know what? I don't know which one he actually had in mind, so I'm going to say it this way. It applies to both. I mean, there are times that in our conceit that we walk into, and we believe that we are the only one who is smart or the only one who is gifted, the only one who has an opinion, and we lord over people because we believe they are not as gifted as us, not as smart as me, not as whatever as me, and we would never say it, but we live that way. And Paul says, you should never be proud. Do not allow pride to come into your heart and to destroy these relationships that exist within the body of Christ. Very often, by the way, he makes the statement, he says, be not wise in your own conceits. You know, very often we look into our own hearts in a distorted mirror, don't we? It's like looking at your reflection in a mud puddle. It's distorted, it's not accurate. And sometimes we look at that and we look at our own lives and we look at our own hearts and we look into a mirror that is distorted. We get an inaccurate view of who we are and we live with that inaccurate view, when the reality is the only mirror worth looking into is the mirror of God's Word. So as I look into Scripture and asking myself, am I becoming a person of humility? Am I living humbly? Am I living a life of humility? Or do I demand that my opinion be the one that rules the day every time? Or am I willing to deny myself and willing to say that my opinion is as valid as anybody else's, but there are times that other people might actually have a better answer than me? And there may be times that they have a different answer than me, but it may not be a matter of right or wrong. It's a matter of we got to do one or the other. He says, don't be caught up in this conceit. Consider Cain's murder of Abel. It happened out of a jealous rage that was rooted in pride. Elsewhere, we are told that we are to clothe ourselves in humility so that we can be a promoter of the unity that God has called us to. And then lastly, and actually tonight, we will come back and we will look at this one, live responsibly. Because the only person that you can control on the face of this planet is the person that is sitting in your seat. And so tonight, we're going to wrap all of this together and look at this all in one package to understand the statement in verse 18 where he says, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. You know those people that for whatever reason, you just can't get along with? No names, please. Okay. How do we relate to them? How does all of this apply to them? Come back tonight, we'll find out. But in the meantime, understand that as the body of Christ, we are to live graciously. We are never to seek vengeance. We are never to wish ill, even on those who mistreat us. We are to live considerately. We are to mourn with those who mourn, and we are to dance with those who dance. We are to rejoice when they are rejoicing. We are to live harmoniously, understanding that when we are divisive and we are divided over matters of opinion, that the world, when they come into these doors and they see a divided local body of believers, they are going to question the validity of the gospel. We're to live humbly. We are to put aside our own selfish desires, our own selfish opinions, and submit ourselves to God's word. And we are to submit ourselves humbly before Him and not allowing our pride to demand that our opinion be the driving force every time. And then tonight we'll consider the last one, living responsibly, responsible for me. Folks, if we can get our minds around these things, we can be a body of believers that practically lives out these things in our day-to-day living, then the world in which we live, the community in which we live, they're going to see a body of believers like last week, red shirts, common goal, not a single moment of problem other than maybe a couple little times where you want this here or that there, but everybody was moving in the same direction. There was a common spirit. There was a spirit of harmony, and the community in which we lived walked on this campus. They saw it and they felt it, and that should be the spirit that is at Grace Baptist Church all the time. And it starts with you. And it starts with me. If we are going to be a growing community of believers, this is how we have to live, so that people will see the power of the gospel. Let's pray.